This is Growing Dad's God's Way number 7, titled, How to Encourage an Excellent Mother.
Let's open again to Proverbs 31. Today is Mother's Day, and for Christianity, the celebration in the church began sometime a couple of centuries ago in England when they began what was called Mothering Sunday. Actually, the idea was, and of course we don't subscribe to all this, but in the middle of Lent, you were supposed to go back to the church that you were baptized in, the Mother Church, and give a gift to the church, and as long as you were there, you were supposed to also give a gift to your mother. And so that's where, about 200 years ago, the idea came along, and then at the turn of the century, a woman in Philadelphia, in an evangelical church, decided that the church should pick this up, and so her name was Miss Ann Jarvis, and she campaigned for this so long that finally it slowly slipped in as an American tradition, and now when the card companies picked it up, it's become a very big holiday. But this morning, as we join our nation and honor our mothers, we usually do that in many ways. I've heard all the different plans for taking mom out to dinner, and the phone company says this is one of the largest day of phone calling. In fact, what's interesting is they say Father's Day has the most collect calls. I was reading that in the paper. Mother's Day is the most long-distance calls, and Father's Day, the most collect calls. I thought that's significant. But all the cards and the calls and the dinners and the presents and the flowers and the kind words are very important, because if you look at verse 28 of Proverbs 31, the biblical idea, which I think in a maybe a non-spiritual way is picked up by our culture, is to say something nice about mom or do something nice for it. It says in verse 28 of Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Now, of course, that should be a daily occurrence for both children and husbands, and I think most women would do anything to have that be more than once a year. And so what our nation does is very important. And the Bible says that one who lives a life for God, that what they do for the Lord lives on far beyond their earthly days. Their life will keep testifying, and that's why we can talk about even mothers who are no longer with us as we see the reflection of the Lord. But today, if nothing else, before you let the day go by, I hope that there's time for you to think of a way that your mother or your beloved wife is the mother of your children. Through her loving smiles or her gentle voice or the wonderful touch of her hands or her prayers or her notes or whatever, as she has touched your life, or maybe through that endless cooking and cleaning and mending and repairing and holding life together, that you express that. And surely this is only the start of what we should do, but it's wonderful. I think about how the world looks at moms. I wrote this down that someone commented on Mother's Day. It said, moms cook and clean, comfort and correct. A mother has 6 pairs of hands, eyes in the back of her head. For some people, mother conjures up the image of June Cleaver. Now, for only the old ones like me, do you know Leave It to Beaver? I remember they used to say I acted like him. I don't know what he acted like, but whoever Leave It to Beaver was. But that idea of June Cleaver, complete with her lace apron, the pearls on, as she would sing lullabies, bake brownies, and kiss away the hot tears of children. Others, a later generation, when you hear mother, they think of the Irma Bombeck model, the mother who drives the wood-paneled minivan and whose hobby was dusting, if you've ever thought of that. Whatever comes to your mind when we say mothers, we know that no one has more influence on children in God's economy than a godly mother. And for better or for worse, your mother forever impacted your life. Whether she was tough or tender, wise and warm, your mother was all things to your family at all times. And what a job description God has given a mom. And anyone who is a mother or who has watched one in action knows that there's no career more demanding and no job more blessed. But one of the best ways to honor our moms is to let them know how they touched our lives. And as I prepared for this, Proverbs 31, I hope will become in your minds, as we go through it, each section, a model of how God looks at what we should be praying for as fathers for our daughters, as mothers for our daughters, as fathers for our sons, as a model for his wife, as mothers for our sons, as a model for his wife. As young people, thinking about who we're going to share our life with, this 22-verse prayer gives some beautiful keys from God's perspective. Now, I know it's set in a Middle Eastern, wealthy, kind of patriarchal clan setting, but it's applicable to us today, and that's what we're going to look at. But as I was preparing for this, I remember back after I graduated from high school and was going to college, there was a popular song that Jimmy Dean, the country and western singer, had, and it was unusual in that he didn't sing. And some of you remember this. In the late 70s, he released it, and it was entitled I Owe You. And he just talks all the way through. And basically, he is at a nostalgic place in his life, and he takes out his wallet, and as he's cleaning his wallet out, all of a sudden he finds in the back of his wallet this little card where he'd written down all the things that he owed his mother, the IOUs that he had in his wallet. And so he begins naming them on the song one after another, and by the time he gets through, if you've ever listened to it, you just kind of have misty eyes and a big knot in your throat wishing you would say all those things or had said all those things to your mother. But if we borrow from his idea, we could make up a list of IOUs to think about this morning that apply to all of our mothers, all of them in Tulsa, all over Oklahoma, wherever they are in the country, and even if they're already with the Lord, they apply. Because of the priceless value of our mothers, the one who made our lives possible. It would go this way if we were writing and reading to her this IOU. Dear Mom, as I walk through the museum of my memories, I owe you for your time. You gave your time to me constantly, day and night. I owe you for your example. You lived a life in Christ that was consistent and dependable. I owe you for your support. You were always there to encourage and to challenge me. Mom, I owe you for your humor. You were perfectly quick, lifting each moment with the sweetness of your humor. I owe you for your counsel. It was always so wise and so quiet. I owe you for your humility. You were always genuine and gracious. I owe you for your hospitality. Your home and your table were smiling and warm. I owe you for your insights, because your thoughts were so keen and they were so penetratingly honest when I needed them. I owe you for your flexibility, because your life was always intertwined with mine so patiently and so joyfully flexible. I owe you for your sacrifices. There were countless times you gave of yourself, even though they were so quickly forgotten. I owe you and remember them now. I owe you for your faith, your relationship with the Lord. It was so solid and so sure. I owe you for your hope. You always radiated a ceaseless and indestructible confidence that the Lord's way would prevail. And I owe you for your love. It was so devoted and so deep. And so as we remember our moms, because there's no more influential or powerful role on earth than a mother, we say to you, stay at it, dear Mom, and dear mothers to come. Never doubt the value of your calling. Without your positive, supportive ministry, our family simply could not survive. But beyond all that, God has said that what you do as a sacrificial, investing woman in your family will endure forever. Let's begin to take apart the 31st chapter of Proverbs, which we already read this morning. The scriptures that we read, and I'm going to go through all 22 of these stanzas, give us God's perspective on what a powerful, virtuous, priceless woman looks like. Now, it's a bit different than what we would see on television or in the movies or in print today, but it is eternal, and it is God's perspective. These 22 verses, starting in verse 10, are a poem, and it's God's incredibly inspired description of a beautiful woman defined by her being a wife and a mother, the two roles that God perfectly suited and designed women to be. Although it's set in the customs of the old world, the principles apply to us even to this day. And the ancient Jewish rabbis used to say that this was actually Solomon, you know, who wrote the book of Proverbs, reflections on his great-great-great-grandmother, Ruth. He wrote it, according to the sages, the rabbis, to his mother, Bathsheba, reflecting on his great-great-great-grandmother, Ruth. So that gives it a little even more beautiful perspective when we think about Ruth and what happened in her life. In fact, Ruth, the eighth book of the Bible, had her distant forefather in Genesis 19 by the name of Lot. Do you remember that? I mean, when I go through this, I want you to think about, this is not talking about the woman who had everything together. This is talking about a woman who, by God's grace, was able to live with everything together. And that's why I really like how the rabbis looked at this as being a biography of Ruth. Why? Well, Ruth was from a family sired in the midst of a drunken orgy as Lot was with his own daughter. Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, was drunken, which is always condemned in God's word, and together with his unscrupulous daughter produced a tribe of people that were forever under God's judgment, the Moabites. And yet, here is a woman, because of God's curse, always knowing that no Moabite could enter God's assembly to the 10th generation, Moses wrote those words in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, so Ruth lived a life in God's people's eyes as a despised woman, though she'd personally done nothing to deserve it. And so this morning, as I go through these verses and extol this woman that God says is the virtuous woman and mother and wife, in the background, think about Ruth. And think about a woman who is from the wrong race. She's from the wrong family. She is tainted by somebody else's past. She's hounded by somebody else's sin. She's scarred by a family scandal she had nothing to do with. She's plagued by a dark stain. And the Bible says that Ruth herself, after a short and sad marriage, found herself with her husband dead, a land full of famine. And yet, from her life, God writes the most beautiful Old Testament story of His grace. She's the mother of promise. Well, let's look at the elements that Solomon, as God's Spirit inspired him to write about, perhaps Ruth, which for thousands of years has been believed by those who have held this book long before we got it, and look at these elements through the inspired writing of God's servant Solomon, the elements that God chose to put into His timeless portrait of what a woman, what she looks like, what the elements are of her life, and what He traces from the everyday life of this woman that magnify God in her life. It's quite a portrait. And when God describes what's important to Him, every element of His description is timeless and powerful. So let's look at them, starting in verse 10. In verse 10, we find the first key to this woman's life, and that is her worth to God is inestimable. It says in verse 10, who can find this powerful or virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. Now, to us, we look at diamonds as the top, and some say emeralds are even more costly. But in the ancient world, rubies were the most valuable, the most powerful, as far as displaying wealth of all the gems they vied in the New Testament time with pearls. But in God's sight, what is this woman worth? She is a woman of inestimable value. She is rare. She is flawless. She is the most valuable ancient commodity, which is what rubies were in the Hebrew world. And we don't even need to elaborate on that because the value is the value the Lord puts on her. And He says, this woman I'm going to describe is, in God's sight, inestimably valuable. And I think that when God puts that kind of a price tag on something, that we should back up and reflect on why he would think she's so valuable. She was, as if you want to turn back to chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 22, she was, as Proverbs 18:22 says, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That word favor is the word grace. And so this woman who lives this way, who has this mindset, who chooses to conform her life around those things that are valuable to God, is a gracious woman in God's sight, a woman of inestimable, incalculable value to God. That's the first key. Her worth to God is that she is rare and priceless. Look at verse 11 of chapter 31, because that's the first key we'll see. The second key is this. In verse 11, not only is her worth to God inestimable, but her husband bestows upon her his absolute confidence. You see, that's how a marriage is supposed to be. It is supposed to be a woman who chooses to hitch her wagon, to use the vernacular, to God's star and to God's goal and to God's way. And when she does that, she becomes the one that her husband places his absolute confidence in her life. And as it says in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain in any realm, whether it be gain in his home realm, his family realm, his marriage, his private life, his public life. In every avenue of life, this type of a woman causes her husband to bestow upon her his absolute confidence. This woman of excellence, this powerful woman, this inestimably valuable woman, in relating to her husband, is a woman he can put his absolute confidence in. He safely trusts in her. Why? Well, as Genesis 2, 18 to 25 say, when you have a marriage that's the way God designed it to be, that marriage is a completing of the life in every way. That's how God intended it to be. He intended for man and woman to complete one another's life. And when a man has the woman of God's choosing, he has absolute confidence in her completing all the dimensions of his life as she has the grace of the Lord, as Proverbs 18:22 talks about. So the second key to this priceless woman is that her husband bestows on her his absolute confidence. Look at verse 12. This is powerful. We find the third key to this woman's life. Her life is devoted, in verse 12, to serving others. And I think that's where the incalculable and inestimable value comes from, because Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve. And he that is greatest among you is the one who is the servant of all. And so look at verse 12. It says, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then it starts rattling off all this list of service that she does. And what's amazing is that this woman finds that the servant of all is the greatest of all, and the one who devotes himself to others earns the reality of Christ, who said that the greatest will be the servant of all. Now, in our culture, we stray away from serving. In fact, the service industries in Western cultures, our culture, are the ones we shy away from. In fact, we just got back from Israel, and all their service industries, basically they hire outsiders to do. Because the well-heeled, successful business people don't want to do service-type jobs. And that's part of our culture, too. I mean, when you look at who mows the lawns and who cleans the houses, it's certainly not the movers and shakers of the world. It's the other people. Because we think that the greatest is being in charge and not serving. And that's why the Lord said that in his church, it's totally upside down from the world. The greatest jobs in the church are the servant jobs. Just like in this poem, the greatest jobs in the home are the serving jobs. And so this woman, her life in verse 12, it begins this litany of a listing showing her life is devoted to serving others. Not herself, her husband, her children, the community, the poor, the business interest she has to support her outreaches, but she is devoted to serving others. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. She has earned the reality that Christ spoke of the servant of all is the greatest of all. And this woman devotes herself to others. And I really believe that's the key to God's grace making her life have an endless impact on others because she serves others. Starting in verse 13, we find the fourth key. And I think that this all knits together. It kind of reminds me of a tapestry where all of the threads just fit together. In fact, I was waiting for one of the groups. I don't remember what. They were all shopping somewhere, and I, of course, have one of everything already because I've been there so many times, so I was not shopping. I was just standing there. And I shouldn't have stood too close to the Persian carpet guy because he started popping those carpets out. You know, they have them all rolled up and they pop them out and throw them in front of you. And I was starting to get so high, I was trapped. You know, he kept popping them around me, wanting me to buy one. And I was just, you know, my son said, don't say anything. And if you don't say anything, they don't think you're interested. But I at least was saying, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, it's beautiful. So he kept putting more around me. And I finally asked him, the smallest one, I said, how much is that? He said, $2,800. I said, $2,800 what? He said, dollars. It was the size of a placemat. And I said, oh. I said, why? And he turned it over and he says, look at how the threads are. And I looked and I said, wow. You know, it was all hand woven on the back side. You could see where all those threads had been cut off and put through. And that's kind of how Proverbs 31 is, that the intertwined threads of this woman's life make the tapestry of inestimable worth. But starting in verse 13 are the threads. What are the threads? Well, from 13 to 26, we find that she has taken her body and focused it upon ministry to the Lord. Now, she does all of these different items, but she does them by His grace, as it says in chapter 18, verse 22. And she does them for others, which is Christ's example. And that's called ministry. So basically, she is described by the Lord as a priceless woman. And what I see here is that there are no descriptions in 13 verses of her hair. Nothing about her skin, how smooth it is. Nothing about how much she weighs. Nothing about her clothes. In fact, her whole beauty is described without any physical element attached to it. Now, isn't that different than our culture? I mean, I was down at Foley's in the rainstorm day before yesterday, I think it was, trying to get something and was assaulted, you know, I shouldn't have said what store it was. You know, I'm not criticizing it, but I mean these massive posters of people that none of us could ever look like. I mean, you could not look like that. I mean, it had to be trick photography, what they had done, you know. But they had all this paint and stuff so you could try and look like them for sale. You know what I mean? You could tell where I was. I was in the cosmetics department. But what is our description in the Western world, in America, of beauty? Beauty is totally what the eye sees, and it has to be the form and the appearance and the size and the color and the texture and the smoothness, right? That's all absent. From verses 13 to 26, he focuses on her body that is ministering for the Lord, and there is no physical description of any fleeting physical beauty. And if you want to be a woman of excellence, if you want to be a powerful, graced woman, if you realize that God says the thing that is beautiful in His sight is a meek and a quiet spirit, not a painted and thin body, it's totally different. And if we realize what God says is beautiful is so antithetical and totally a paradox and totally opposite of what the world says, then we can spend more of our energies and our heart and our emotions on what God says. So let me take you through these because I want you to note how differently the Lord Himself, and that's who's talking in verses 13 to 26, it's God talking. When you and I pick up this book, it's God talking. And God is saying in these verses, I'm going to describe this priceless woman, This woman that's inestimable in her worth, this woman who has the absolute confidence of her husband, this woman who's devoted to serving others, I want to describe her body to you. What does it look like? And we find nothing about her hair, skin, weight, clothes, or looks. Starting in verse 13, he describes her, first of all, as hands that are given to serving others. Verse 13 says this, she seeks wool and flax and works with what? Her hands. So there. That her hands are very important. Look at verse 19. She stretches out her what? hands to the distaff, and her hands, again, in verse 19, are mentioned. Look at verse 20. She extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Look at verse 31. Giver of the fruit of her hands. So, you want to see a beautiful part of a woman? They're right here. Look what her hands are doing. I always will remember when little John was born, and he was only this big, and he was 2 days old, and they rushed him off to the Children's Hospital of Hollywood, took him right out of our arms and took him away and put him in an incubator for 3 days. And I'll always remember, you know, how anything that's, you know, scary like that in our lives is vivid in our minds. And I'll always remember Johnny in the incubator with all the tubes going in him and IVs and everything else. He was sick. I remember the nurses at the Hollywood Children's Hospital. They couldn't change his diapers because they had those long sculptured nails and they couldn't hurt them. And so I would see them trying, I would watch them trying to do the diaper without bending their fingers and hurting their sculptured nails. And they were trying to do those diapers, and finally I would do them because they couldn't get it because their hands were not really suited for serving. You know, that picture of the woman who couldn't do the little flap on the diaper reminds me of the antithesis of the hands that God says are beautiful in His sight. And I'm not talking about whether or not you should paint your nails. I always remember Pat MacArthur at Grace Church saying she spoke at a Brethren Women's Assembly once, and she got there with her bright fluorescent red nails and noticed that no one wore makeup or painted their nails. So she spoke the whole time like this, you know, and kept her hands. Now, that's a cultural thing. It's not a biblical thing. But the lesson is this, that God says beautiful hands are hands that serve. Secondly, look at the next thing, verse 17. It doesn't stop with her hands. Look at verse 17. She gives herself with strength and strengthens her, what? Arms. Her arms are given to serving others. I mean, they're loaded with children at times and loaded with ministry that she's passing out to the poor and needy. And sometimes they're loaded with her industry, the stuff she's selling. And sometimes they're loaded with the scarlet clothes she's made for her children. But her arms are strengthened for serving. They're not checked for beauty that is fleeting. They are strengthened with serving others. Interesting what God values. Here's the next one. Look in verse 26. It says this, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Oh, her mouth is included as beautiful. Her mouth is given to serving others too. She opens her mouth in wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? But the wisdom that is from above, which comes from God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And that speaks of the fullness of the Spirit. When we're full of God's Spirit, what comes out of our mouth? The word of God. And so her hands are beautiful because they serve. Her arms are beautiful because they serve. Her mouth is beautiful. Not because she has the most exotic tint with a highlighter around it to really show it off, but because that mouth is used to serve others for the glory of God. Here's the next one in verse 26. It continues, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. It's not pierced through with several diamond studs, you know, so you have trouble talking. Rather, it's harnessed by the Spirit of God. Look what it says. The law of kindness is on her tongue. Her tongue is bound by kindness. That she will only harness the power of that 3-ounce wonder that you and I all possess. She will only harness its power for God's glory. Well, God's woman is all in God's control. She's serving others, not herself. And there's no physical description of fleeting physical beauty. Rather, her body is focused on ministry for the Lord. That's the fourth key. The fifth key is in verse 15. And I love this, and we'll have to hasten through them. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her, what? Household. The fifth key to this woman that God extols is her household has the highest priority. Did you catch that? And she's sacrificing her sleep for her home, for her family. God measures her life, and He does that first and foremost by her ministry to her family. God is writing this. And God says, I'm measuring this woman by how she ministers to her family, not by her focus on herself, not by her focus on her career, not on her personal gratification. No, God says, I'm honoring her for making her family her priority. Now, for just a second, let's look back at how the New Testament reflects this. Look at 1 Timothy with me for just a second. Get in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, because the Bible is written by the same author, so it says the same thing from cover to cover. But 1 Timothy, first of all, chapter 2, says this, 2 verse 15, the last verse of 1 Timothy 2, it says, nevertheless, she, that's a woman, will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell? No. Saved from second place to men. You know, that's always been the problem since the Garden of Eden, when the curse of sin came in. The woman desired to rule over the man desired to rule over the woman, and both of them were in a wrong sense. Instead of the God-ordained roles in life of the man being the head over the woman, there became this man dominant, forceful, and this woman resisting and liberating, and that whole conflict started in the Garden of Eden. And so Paul says this, nevertheless, the woman is saved from second place in life. How? In childbearing. If they, that's the ones that she raises, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If she raises them, trusting God, in faith. If she raises them in love, the law of kindness on her tongue. If she raises them in holiness, seeking and separating herself unto God. If she raises them in self-control, her life under the control of God's Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit, which is self-control. She's saved from second place. Why? Because she has imprinted upon that little life, no matter how that life turns out, she's imprinted on them the code of godliness and of a godly mother. And the greatest influence that anyone can have is on those first 5 or 6 years in any child's life. And she does it for God. So she's saved from second place. Now continue, look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. There's another word to women. Therefore, I desire the younger Mary, and the context is talking about widows, but it's younger women. Mary, bear children and manage the house. Now God's talking again. And you know what God says? You know what I think a woman should do? I think instead of her trying to make her mark on Broadway or on Wall Street or on any other street, I think she should make her mark on her home. Because God says, I'm the one that's passing out the rewards. I'm the one that's passing out the crowns. And if you want to know what I honor, it's not what the world honors. By the way, when Paul was writing this, women were excelling in athletics, in the theater, in hunting, in all types of sports. They were totally liberated. This was a mockery in the first century to the culture for them to see a woman that did what verse 14 says, married, bore children and managed the house. But it's always been important to God. Look at Titus, just two books beyond, and this will be our last one. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is such a word from the Lord that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What did the Scripture say? And back to Proverbs 31 for us to round out these elements. It says that this woman has found her household has the highest priority. This woman realizes that first and foremost her ministry must be to her family. Her focus must not be on herself, her career, or her personal gratification, because God says that's what's important to me. Now look at verse 28 of Proverbs 31. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed. We find the sixth key to this woman's life, and that is this. Her children are her sacred trust from God. And when she invests in them, she receives and reaps a harvest of praise and blessing. You know, there is nothing like the sound of a child's voice, expressing in the simplicity and the humility and the absolute honesty a child speaks with. Looking up and saying, those precious, precious words of love and adoration and thanksgiving. There is nothing, no card, no honor, no medal, no trophy the world can ever give that can match a child rising up and blessing the mother. And this woman reaps a harvest of praise and blessing from her children who were her sacred trust from God. You know, that's God's plan, that a woman invest her life with her household as her highest priority, with her body focused on ministry for the Lord, her life devoted to serving others, her husband safely bestowing on her his absolute confidence, and being in God's sight inestimably valuable. God says, that is my plan. How sad to say that the 3.6 million children who started high school, ninth grade, last fall, according to the U.S. government, 1 out of 7 came from unmarried parents. 40% their folks would be divorced before they graduate from high school. And 1/3 of them come home to no mom to greet them because their mom is working. And so when they come home to Sega and Nintendo and movies and playing around. Not to what God intended, to a mother waiting to minister to them. Well, to God's woman, her children are her sacred trust from God. And from those children, she will reap a harvest of praise and blessing. Finally, in verse 31, we have the last key to this woman that God extols. And that seventh key is her life's work is offered in love and produces enduring praise. And God says the whole world will take note of a woman who lives this way. Look what it says in verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now in the gates, all of us that were just sitting in the gates these last few weeks in Israel, the gates were the public forum of every town. And in the gates were where legal contracts were ratified, where disputes were resolved, where the rulers sat to give judgment. That's where big announcements came. And what it says to us in the gates, I mean, what, our gate of our backyard, the gate to, what are you talking about? This is talking about the world. And so it says, her own works will praise her to the world. What does that mean? Well, God says the whole world will take note of a woman who lives this way. A woman who lives what way? A woman who decides her worth to God is more important than anything else. That her husband can trust her absolutely. That she will devote her life to serving others. That she will focus her body not on fleeting physical beauty, but upon ministry for the Lord. That her household will become her highest priority, and that her children will be her sacred trust, and that her life will be offered in love. This essential ingredient of mothering is captured in 1 Corinthians 13, if we paraphrased it. Just listen to this. This is a mother's view of 1 Corinthians 13, living a life of love. If I talk to my children about what is right and what is wrong, but do not love them, I am like a ringing doorbell or pots banging in the kitchen. And though I know what stages they will go through and understand their growing pains and answer all their questions about life and believe myself to be a devoted mother and don't love them, I'm nothing. If I give up the fulfillment of my career to make my children's lives better and stay up all night sewing costumes, baking cookies on short notice, but grumble about my lack of sleep, I have not even accomplished anything. A loving mother is patient with her children's immaturity, kind even when they're not. A loving mother is not jealous about their youth, nor does she hold it over their heads whenever she sacrifices for them. A loving mother does not push her children into doing things her way. A loving mother is not irritable when the chicken pox have kept her confined with 3 whining children for 2 weeks. She does not resent the child who brought the infliction home in the first place. A loving mother is not relieved when her disagreeable child finally disobeys her directly so she can finally spank him. But rather she rejoices with him when he's being more cooperative. A loving mother bears much of the responsibility for her children because she believes in them, she hopes in each one's individual ability to stand out as a light in the dark world. A loving mother endures every backache, every heartache to accomplish that, and a loving mother really never dies. As for home-baked bread, it will be consumed and forgotten. As for those spotless floors, they will soon gather dust and heel marks. And as for children, well, right now their toys and friends and food are more important to them, but when they grow up, it will have been how their mother loved them that will determine how they love others. And in that way, a mother will live on. So care, training, and loving mothers reside in the home, but these three, but the greatest of them, is the loving mother. Why? Why, God says? Because her absolutely confident husband, her life devoted to serving others, her body focused on ministry, her household having the highest priority, her children as a sacred trust from God, will reap her a harvest of praise and blessing. Because her life's work, offered in love, will produce the enduring praises of her family. Well, how about it, ladies? Are we patterning our lives after what is precious to God? Let's bow together and ask Him to make this our prayer as we look toward the future of our lives, our children's lives, and our life as a church. Father in heaven, I thank You for this precious moment we've shared on this Mother's Day. I pray that our mothers and our women would be of incalculable value in Your sight. And I pray they would want to be that way. And that our church would grow in our conformity to You, O Christ, through Your word. And for any who have not even begun that conformity to You because they have never met You, Lord Jesus, whose arms are open wide to them right now, may they say yes to You. May they feel the conviction of Your Spirit, the tug in their heart, as You call to them to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And any here this morning who are thirsty for life that is abundant and overflowing and indestructible, may they come to You, O Christ, to the prayer room, to hear how they can say yes through Your word to Your salvation. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.